Good morning. Three guesses what the most common critique is of the body of Christ through the ages, the church. Three guesses what the most common critique is, criticism against the church. What do you think? Hypocrite. You guys got it first. You're right in the mainstream there. It is actually hypocrisy. Now, there are a lot of other things we could talk about that are wrong with the church, but we'll just stick to this one. How many times have you heard people say, well, I just don't go to church because it's so full of hypocrites. Everybody's a hypocrite at church. And, you know, nobody knows that better than pastors. Pastors know this. Pastors themselves find themselves in hypocrisy. And the longer you're in the body of Christ, the more you realize it's true. There are a lot of hypocrites in church. And you know something? People are surprised to find this out, because I am a pastor, that I'm really a hypocrite. No. People are surprised to find this out, that I have a great deal of sympathy for folks who have been hurt by hypocrisy in the church. And I don't rag on folks who have really been severely hurt by it. It's a rough and tumble business, this thing, church. Being involved in ministry, serving the Lord in a fallen world, takes courage. It takes stick-to-itiveness, as they say. You have to have sort of a thick skin over the years, because there are times when people can be pretty hard and not even mean to. Hypocrisy is, there's a case that can be made for it. Of course, as you know, the great hypocrisy is to assume there's no hypocrisy outside the church, and that, of course, is kind of a craziness that people tend to think. But yeah, there are hypocrites in the church. Everybody's not one, at least not all the time. But you're going to find them. And there are times when there are shocking situations like this. Happened in late September. It was in the newspaper, 1985, several years ago. A quarrel during a deacon's meeting at the church erupted in gunfire and left two men dead and another wounded, police say. The shooting occurred shortly after 1:30 p.m. during a meeting among the four deacons and the secretary at the Living Testimony Baptist Church. The secretary was not injured, you'll be happy to know. Police are looking for one of the deacons, a Gerald King, who's 30 years old, who remains at large. And the shooting occurred in the church finance room, where donations are usually counted shortly after the services ended. Well, what do you say to that? I mean, there are situations where you read about them, you hear about them, and you think, oh my, that is sheer hypocrisy. There's high-profile ones, too, you know, leaders that blow it. And, of course, that gets in the news, because it is news. The vast majority of Christians aren't blowing it that bad, but when they do and when a leader does, it becomes news. So hypocrisy does become a problem, and people use it as an excuse to stay away from the Lord. It's kind of a bad excuse, but it's one that works serviceably for quite a few people. What is the dynamic of this? What causes hypocrisy? Is it just that human beings are hypocritical by nature? Well, yeah, we could say that. We are, generally speaking. But is there a way that we can actually see illustrated in God's Word of what the dynamics are behind hypocrisy? Because, you know, folks don't get up in the morning and say, I've decided to be a hypocrite today. They don't get up and say, I've decided to throw mud all over the name of God. And because people know that I belong to the Lord, I'm going to go out and do something really dumb. Well, then why does it happen? How does it occur? How does it turn out that people who oftentimes want to be and want to be seen as the most sincere of believers end up doing things that are, you look back, and sometimes they look back on it, and they say, that's crazy. How could I do such a thing? What's the dynamic of it? Have you ever asked yourself that at the end of the day? How could I say that? How could I do that? Have you? No? Well, then look sympathetic in my direction, because I have a lot of times get to the end of the day and thinking, that was an unchristlike comment I made, or that was, yeah, I can't believe I did that. What's the dynamic? Well, there are actually, believe it or not, some very similar dynamics, and they cross the kind of the denominational boundaries, if you know what I mean. In other words, religious communities in general can adopt certain kinds of hypocrisy because there are some dynamics that occur which produce it. And that brings us to Acts chapter 23, because we're in a section where the Apostle Paul experiences some serious hypocrisy from the senior leadership of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Of all the people in the world, the people who voted themselves at least most likely to succeed with regard to spiritual things, the Sanhedrin treats the Apostle Paul in a way that is outrageously hypocritical. Now, we know they treated Jesus this way as well, but as Paul receives this treatment, we're going to see how he responds, but more than that, I think we'll see a little bit of the dynamic that occurs within the situation. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. In Acts 23, the year is about 57. It's springtime. It's Pentecost. It's in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul has recently returned home from his third missionary journey. He's been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire. He is a very well-known rabbi, a very well-known theologian in the Jewish community, and has founded many churches among the Gentiles, for which the Jews hate him because he's telling Gentiles that they can have the Jewish Messiah without acting Jewish. Now understand that carefully, clearly. It's extremely important to know that what Paul taught and what the New Testament teaches is that you can have the benefits of complete redemption and justification without keeping the Old Testament law and acting Jewish. Now, not without having your life transformed to keep the spirit of the law. I'm not saying that you sin to your heart's content, but I'm saying that what happens is when the Holy Spirit comes inside you through Jesus Christ, you are grafted in to the promise of Israel, but you don't become Jewish in order for that to happen. You guys connecting with this? This should be review for many of you in the book of Acts, but it's a very important theological point. Now, this is what Paul has been saying, and it is why the people in Israel don't like him. Even the Christians in Israel had some questions about him, although on paper they were committed to the same gospel, you know, and they went along with him. But they still wondered, why is he out? And some rumors had circulated. When he gets to Jerusalem, all he intends to do is bring a financial gift to the church from the Gentiles in Asia and Macedonia and so on. And basically go to temple with his Jewish brothers and sisters that are Christians. He wants to go to temple. It's his hometown. The smells and the sounds and the feel of Jerusalem are home to him. I mean, he was born in Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem. He just wants to go back there. He doesn't want to cause a riot, but a riot is what happens. Because even though they didn't have newspapers and photographs, somebody recognized him from Asia. It was Pentecost. There were Jewish people from all over the empire there, and people from Asia had gone. In fact, it could have been some of the people, if you remember the story, it could have been some of the same people who were on the boat that Paul was supposed to board at Corinth, and he found out there was going to be a plot against his life at that time, and he went by land to get all the way back there. Those guys went ahead and went by ship to Jerusalem. Could be some of those same people. And they saw him in the temple, and they caused a huge riot. And they said, this is the guy who speaks about all against us and all this. It wasn't true, but the rumors had spread. So they had a huge riot in the courtyard, courtyard of the Gentiles, the big outer area of the temple. And they were screaming, ranting, and raving, kicking and beating Paul. They would have killed him right there if the Romans hadn't heard it. Lysias, the commander, takes a bunch of soldiers. They go down there, have a big brawl with the clubs and the swords and the whole thing, and throw everybody back, grab Paul, drag him up the steps to the Antonia Fortress out of the courtyard. It was right there adjacent to the courtyard. And remember what happened? He got halfway up that deal, and he says, let me address the crowd. And because he spoke Greek so fluently, the commander was impressed. He went ahead and let him speak to the crowd, and he spoke in Hebrew to the crowd, and that impressed them. And here he is all beat up, and he starts to preach and tell them about his own personal testimony. That's all he's going to do is tell them his testimony. And he gets to the point where he says, and the Lord sent me to the Gentiles. And he no sooner gets that out of his mouth in this very tense scene with the Romans wondering why they have to listen to a sermon, right? And the Hebrews thinking, why are we listening to this guy? And he gets to the point where he says, God sent me to the Gentiles. And it freaks the Jewish people out completely. And they just absolutely throw a whole nother fit, so much so that Lysias grabs him and says, get in here. And in through those big doors into the barracks of the Antonia Fortress, and the soldiers are just glad to get out of the outside and get back into the fortress. Bam! They slam those doors, and then they're going to find out why Paul caused all this trouble. What is with you? Why are you causing this trouble? They're going to whip him. That's how the Romans, that was the way they ask you questions. They're going to whip him until he tells them what's wrong. Well, he said, before they were able to completely do it, he said, I'm a Roman citizen. Which stopped everything because it's illegal to whip a Roman citizen without a trial. So from then on, they start treating Paul, the Romans do, with kid gloves, even though they don't have any idea what's going on in his life. They have no idea why the people are so mad at him. They have no idea what he's saying. And they're just baffled. And by the way, that's the case throughout the rest of the several chapters until Paul goes to Rome under Roman guard. Is the Romans never do quite figure out exactly why he has to go or why he's in trouble. And that's one of the main things that Luke writes this for those of you who are theologically minded and you want to know the themes that you find in these books. One of the main themes in this section of Acts is that Paul really didn't do anything wrong. Luke makes it clear the Romans can't figure it out. It's prejudice from the Jews against Paul being a Christian. That's what's going on here. So anyway, he's in there. But Lysias, the commander at the fortress, still needs to know what he's got to charge this guy with, because he can't just let him go. There's been too big a riot. And he's in charge of keeping the peace. So he's got to find out what's wrong, and he's got to find out what he can charge him with. So what he does is he says, I'll call the Sanhedrin together, which he couldn't actually, but he could order the high priest to call the Sanhedrin together, and then the Sanhedrin would get together, and he'd bring Paul down into their group, and they would interrogate him. Now, the Jews were the only ones who could say what was really wrong. So he said, all right, we'll get the Sanhedrin together. Now, chapter 23 is about how the Sanhedrin deals with this. And this is where the hypocrisy comes in. And this is where we're going to look for some of the dynamics that make hypocrisy happen. Because this is a major religious group. These people are supposedly serving God, and yet they live in a profoundly, outrageously hypocritical way. They end up trying to kill him. It is sort of a mob action. We'll see how it goes. If you've read ahead, you know the story. But the scene opens in chapter 23 with Paul before the Sanhedrin, Lysias the Roman, several guards standing there. It is a kind of a tense situation. They have called the Sanhedrin together quickly. We don't know if they're in their robes or looking official or not, but these are the movers and the shakers. A bunch of Sadducees, a bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of Herodians, and friends of the Herod family. Wealthy, connected, powerful people, the Supreme Court, you might say, of Israel. They've gathered. Here's Paul. They think he's a heretic. They hate him. Here's the Romans, confused about the whole thing. They just want to get something to write down on his rap sheet. That's all they care about. Okay, and it's tense. So Paul's giving his defense, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this very day. Well, from this moment, things didn't go too well. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And he didn't walk up and go tap, tap on his mouth. The guy just slugged him right in the face, right at that point. Now, this is not a very good way to begin what Lysias had hoped would become a meaningful dialogue, right? It's going to find out. It starts out badly right off the bat. Ananias, the high priest, was one of the all-time creeps. He had been elected, or actually appointed. It was a very political deal. He'd been appointed to the high priesthood in 48. He only was there for about 10 years. This is just towards the very end of his tenure as high priest. He was known for his profound violence and his greed. He used to let his guys pilfer from the coffers at the temple, the stuff that was supposed to go to pay the priests. He would let his guys pilfer that. He was actually indicted by the Romans, who were not known for their kind and gentle attitude towards people. He was indicted for the Romans for his violence in a situation in which he and a bunch of his guys ambushed some Samaritans on the road, killed them. So this Ananias, the high priest, here's a guy representing Yahweh, representing God. He's got the whole law behind him. He's got all the history of Israel, and he's a complete hypocrite. And he says, you hit that guy because he has blasphemed, Paul. He says, you hit that man because he's blasphemed. Boom! Oh, by the way, Ananias was killed a few years after this by zealots from the Jewish terrorist community because he was pro-Roman in addition to everything else. He was pro-Roman. And they knifed him one night, him and his brother both. So he's a bad guy with a bad ending. But at this point, he's the high priest. He says, strike Paul. Paul takes his boom right in the face, right in the middle of him trying. He's thinking this is going to be an opportunity to share why he's in this trouble and why these guys ought to listen to him. He knows some of them. I mean, 20 years ago, he was one of them, or in their crowd anyway. So he feels he can reach him, but he gets hit in the face, and he turns at this moment in verse 3. He says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here, and you try me according to the law, and then in violation of the law, you order me to be struck. Not very churchy. Bless you. He doesn't say bless you. He yells back at him, a prophecy, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. It's a quotation from Ezekiel about the righteousness of man and how this wall is rotting and the only thing holding it up is the plaster. Big hypocrite. He's calling him a hypocrite. And the bystander says, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I was not aware that he was the high priest. The scripture says, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. You think he really wasn't aware? Or do you think he just lost it for a minute? Well, there's lots of pages written by theologians on both sides of that argument. Do you think he really wasn't aware? He was pretty nearsighted, apparently. And maybe he just didn't see it. It's a big group. Maybe he didn't hear who made the order. Maybe he wasn't wearing his priestly garments. Or maybe Paul just got hit in the face and said what he said. I don't know. Well, if he did, if he lost his temper, I'm not going to be the one to point a finger at him under those circumstances. I don't know. I just wouldn't point the finger at him. Here he is wiping blood away from his mouth. He's supposed to be speaking to this group in a meaningful way, and they slug him in the face, the leaders of Israel. Now, why did they do it? Why did they hit him? What was the? Was it just because he was insulting? It was not, as some people think, that he claimed that he had lived with a good conscience. See, any Jew who had lived by the Torah could claim that. It wasn't the wrong thing to do for a Jewish person. But remember the way he was viewed by the Jews? He was a Christian now, which means they viewed him as a heretic, which means that claiming that he was walking with God, while at the same time putting his faith in Jesus, to the high priest, that sounded like blasphemy. And that's why he was struck. But it really was against the law. The high priest was striking him for blasphemy, but they hadn't heard his story. They hadn't heard, really, it really was against the law on the part of the high priest. But the reason he did it was because he was a Christian and claimed to be walking with God. And the Jew says, you can't get it that way. Paul was saying, I am a good Jewish man. That's one of the main points in the whole thing. Paul's saying, I am a good Jewish man. And they were saying, no, you can't be if you followed Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So that's why they hit him. And he fires back, and then he backs off, and he says, you're right, I should not speak evil of the ruler. He is respecting the position without respecting the person. Not an uncommon situation in our world that has to be done. Well, then in verse 6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Oh, by the way, you wonder what Paul might have been thinking when he was hit before he gets into this? He was a man who had been on the other end of this persecution thing for years. And here he was now in Jerusalem where the same cronies that he had, you know, maybe not the same guys, but their sons. I knew your pappy, okay? And here he is receiving as he had given earlier in his life. It doesn't say a thing about what he might have been thinking, but I cannot avoid wondering what he might have been thinking as he received this kind of treatment, knowing he had done this very same thing to Christians. And now here was happening to him. What happens in your heart when the Lord whispers in your ear, what goes around comes around? You ever have a situation in your life when you look back and you say, this is what I get. Lord, forgive me for ever acting this way. This is the way I used to be, and now I'm being treated this way. Forgive me for the things I said, for the things I did. That's a teachable moment, you know, when the Lord, and no one else has to say it. In fact, it kind of reduces the impact of it if someone else says it. It's just kind of like the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, how does it feel to be spoken to that way, to be treated that way? It's a real interesting moment in a person's life. It doesn't explain all this. I think that it's implied when you read Paul's letters. I don't think I'm off base to bring this up at this moment. You read his letters and you see how he felt about the church and about his own crimes against the church earlier in his life. And you see the need for encouragement in his life a little later here in a few minutes. We're going to see that. I don't think it's far off base to be asking the question. And I think we need to take those teachable moments when the Lord says, hey, man, what goes around comes around. This is just what you were talking a year ago and you were criticizing and now you're dealing with it. What does it feel like? You learn a lot. You may still be correct in your assessment, but you learn a lot when you start getting what you dished out through the years. Now, Paul receives this, but what he does is, and this is sometimes misinterpreted, but what he does is he finds a situation between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he brings it up, and it causes a riot. I got to wonder what the Romans are thinking, too. Can we let this guy loose for a minute? It's probably what they're wondering. Verse 6. Perceiving that one part were Sadducees, the other part were Pharisees, the Sanhedrin was divided. The Pharisees were the smaller of the two groups. Sadducees outnumbered the Pharisees. Paul cried out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. I am a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's what was going on. And when he said this, there arose dissension among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And the Sadducees, because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, not even a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge all of these things. Luke puts this little bit of information in here because he's writing to Gentile people who don't know the Jewish world very well. So he puts this information. There's an argument theologically between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So there arose, verse 9, such a great uproar, some of the scribes and the Pharisaic party, they stood up. They began to argue heatedly. And they said, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has really spoken to him. There's nothing wrong with that. Yeah. And then so they have this big ruckus. Such a great dissension, verse 10, was developing that the commander was afraid Paul was going to be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down there and take him out of the way. This is the third physical rescue by the Romans. Ordered the troops to go down there and take him away by force and bring him back to the barracks again. What is the deal with this? And some people look at it and they say, well, Paul was pretty sly. You know, he knew, and it was a theological difference, and so he brought it up. And so they're all fighting the red ants and the black ants, you know, and he gets to walk away. But I don't think that's entirely, I mean, it does turn out that this kind of ends the discussion. I don't think he wanted to end the discussion, though. If you look at what he does, he doesn't really want everybody to stop listening. I think what probably happened was he got to the part in his talk about resurrection, and then he said to his Pharisee buddies, listen, you guys ought to believe in the resurrection. What's the problem? I'm a Pharisee. See, Luke doesn't tell us everything Paul says in any of his speeches. He just gives a synopsis. So it's probable that what he was doing was talking about Jesus, got to the part about resurrection, and then said, by the way, I'm not the only guy in this room that believes in resurrection. All the Pharisees believed in it. Sadducees were the liberals, by the way, theologically. Much more the rationalists. And very politically connected. Had a vested interest in the temple and in the Roman control. The Sadducees were that way. The Pharisees were more the grassroots, more the fundamentalist type folks. Not as much of a vested interest in the status quo. So that's how the fight arose. They didn't like each other anyway. So Paul says, I think that this is about resurrection. Now, the reason he would have said this is because the resurrection is so important. He didn't bring it up to cause a fight. He brought it up because it really is at the root of who Jesus is. Let me tell you something. If Jesus came back from the dead, then everything has to change. Bottom line, right? If he really came back from the dead, and when he gets into that level of the discussion, this really did happen and things do need to change. That's when the Pharisees get into the action and Paul gets defended by his friends. They might have wondered later why they defended him, but right now they just got into this big heated discussion with each other. Well, the Romans had to rescue him again. So they pull him out and Lysias must have looked at this guy and thought, what is with you? Everywhere I take you. Verse 11. Now that night the Lord came and encouraged Paul. One of the few times he does this. One of actually several times in the book of Acts over a period of years, but it's not something that happens every day. Must have been a very tense moment for Paul. The night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. Stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness in Rome also. Now, this is an amazing moment. Here's Paul. He's beat up. He's still sore. He's very much in danger. The Romans are the only thing keeping him alive at this moment. And the Lord comes and stands there. This tells us several very important things. And we could spend our whole time there, but I don't want to lose the flow of the account. We need to keep the flow and see how it works. But for a moment, I want you to meditate on this. One thing this means is that whatever else was going on, Paul was not out of God's will being in Jerusalem. Do you guys follow that? Remember how I mentioned there's some people who think that he made a mistake going there, he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem? If that were true, why would the Lord come and encourage him and say, having borne witness of me here, you're going to also bear witness in Rome? It seems to me that whatever else may be true, the Lord is with him here in Jerusalem. And he's endorsing him. He's sustaining him. You ever wonder whether or not the Lord will endorse and sustain you? You're trying to serve him, and here you are in a situation, and you wonder. And a bunch of stuff goes wrong, and you get discouraged. It's great to know that the Lord still loves you, now that you're not out of his will. And that's what happens with him here. He apparently, too, Paul was lacking some courage. That's why he says, take courage. And he also gives him the courage by saying, you're going to get to Rome. Paul must have been wondering if he was going to make it. He knew he needed to, and he's probably wondering not whether or not he's going to get beat up. That already happened, and it was going to happen more. He was not worried about getting beat up. He was worried about not finishing his course. Now, I'd be worried about getting beat up. I'd be saying, Lord, I'm so bummed out. I don't want to get beat up anymore. And that's not Paul's problem. Paul's concern, much different. And by the way, Paul's concern is the one for which we get the courage. The courage comes when the concern is similar to what Paul has. Paul's concern was not that he might get hurt. His concern with this was that he might not finish his course. He wanted to finish the course and get to Rome. And the Lord said, you will finish your course. You have everything you need to do what I called you to do today, and you will make it all the way, and you will accomplish what I've called you and designed you to accomplish. You know, that's a great promise, because real believers in Jesus care about that. Real believers care that they finish their course properly, that when they get to the end of it, they will have done what the Lord wanted them to do. That's the main thing on their minds. Their careers and their money and their stuff is all second place. They're in a situation where they're saying, my main concern, whatever you call me to do in this world, is that by the time I'm done, I've represented you well in whatever field you put me in. That's my main concern. And the Lord's promise to anybody with that heart is, you will. That's his promise. You will accomplish it. You may not get everything you want. Along the way, I'd like to have this and this and this. And I'd like to be skinny and rich. And tan and popular if it's okay. That may not happen, but if your main concern is to bear witness and you're really seeking to serve him, the Lord says, I can do that, and that will happen. What a great encouragement. So, meanwhile, the plot thickens. Verse 2. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under an oath, and they said, an oath, by the way, says, God should curse me if I don't finish this. That's what an oath is. God should curse me if I don't finish this. And what the thing is they're going to finish is Paul. So, they put themselves under an oath and they said, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. And there were about 40 of them who formed this plot. So then they went to the chief priests, and this tells you, again, the hypocrisy. These are people who are saying, I've got to serve God by committing murder. And furthermore, I'm not going to eat or drink until I've done it. So they go to the chief priest, and you would think the chief priest would say, you know what, the law of God says not to do that. Bozo, aren't you listening? That's what the chief priest should say. But that's not how it works, because the chief priests are hypocrites too. They come there, and they say, look, you, the plotsters, they say, listen, you call for Paul to be brought down by the Romans, and on his way, we'll grab him and kill him. And the chief priest and the elders go along with it, tells you the moral caliber of the group. Hypocrisy. These guys are all supposedly serving God, and they're going to set up an ambush. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush. And he came and entered the barracks and told Uncle Saul. Isn't that interesting? We don't know anything about Paul's We don't know anything about Paul's family. But he had a sister, and he had a nephew. And you know, you cannot keep a secret like this from with 40 hungry guys in the Pharisee group. And all of Paul's family were Pharisees. So his sister's family heard about it, and the nephew says, "This is baloney. I'm going to go tell Uncle Saul." And so he goes down and gets into the barracks and tells Uncle Saul, "They're going to try and kill you." Now Uncle Saul says, "Okay." He calls over the guard. He says, "You take this young man and you take him to Lysias, and he's got something to say." So he takes him, he goes into Lysias, verse 20 to 22, actually, and he tells him the story. And he says, "Don't listen to these guys when they call you, because they're going to kill Paul," verse 21. And verse 22, "The commander let the young man go, instructing him, saying, 'Don't tell anybody that you told me about this.'" What a great scene. This is a good movie scene. I mean, here's this young guy padding down that stone corridor. He gets down there and talks to Lysias, and you can hear him whispering in low tones, because in a rock building, it is hard to keep a secret. And you can hear it just down the hall, "Don't you tell anybody." And Lysias calls a couple of his commanders over, and he says, "You get," actually it turns out to be 470 soldiers. 70 on horseback, 200 spearmen, and 200 infantry. He's taking this very seriously. So after Paul's nephew takes off, Lysias says, "I am not going to lose a prisoner." He takes half of his force. He had about 1,000 soldiers at Antonia. He takes half of his force and sends to get one guy down to Caesarea, about 60 miles. He's very serious about it. So he calls him, and that's all in verse 23. And he says, "Get Paul a horse, and you get him down to Felix, the governor." Now, the reason was to get him into Roman territory. It was still Palestine, but Caesarea on the coast was a Roman town. It was the Roman capital, very Roman looking, and the Romans built it, and they brought in piped in water like they always did and everything else. And it was a nice, real nice town. And he says, if he's down there, he'll be away from Jerusalem, where it's so dangerous for him. That's why he wants to send him. The governor's down there. He says, "I'm going to send him down there." Now, look at the letter that Lysias writes to go with this, with Paul and these hundreds of soldiers. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with troops and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman." Is that true? Not exactly. Not exactly how it turned out. In fact, he almost beat him, but he doesn't want to bother Felix with all those extra details. And it didn't exactly, it makes him look like a hero coming in. "Oh, I knew he was a Roman, and I saw he was being beat up, so I went in and..." That's not how it worked. But when you write your own resume, you can look pretty good, and that's exactly what Lysias does. So he just kind of twists the truth just a little bit, just leaves a couple things out, makes himself look like a hero, wanting to ascertain the charge for... By the way, did you ever do that? Just kind of tell enough of the story to make yourself look like a hero? Well, moving right along. Verse 28. "Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found that they were accusing him over questions about their law." See how confused the Romans are about this? Now, most important line, and the reason Luke put this letter in his book so we could read it, is the latter part of verse 29. He was under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That's the most important thing in this. Luke's making his point. Paul didn't deserve this treatment. This is all hypocrisy on the part of the Jews. Luke is saying the Romans are saying there's nothing wrong with this. Verse 30. "So I was informed that there'd be a plot against him, and I sent him to you at once, instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So here he sends Paul. He gets all the way down there with the 70 horsemen. The foot soldiers come back. And it's happy birthday, Felix. Felix now has to deal with the next batch of guys coming down from Jerusalem. And that's the next scene. Verses 31 to 35, he arrives. The paperwork gets there. He reads the paperwork. Paul has been transferred to Caesarea. And he's going to stay in Caesarea for a couple of years, believe it or not. And we'll read about it as we read on in the book of Acts. But we'll stop there for now. What an interesting account and an exciting story, but what does it all mean? Well, let's look at the hypocrisy. There's a lot of things we could talk about in the passage, but I'd like to look at the hypocrisy and look at the dynamics of it. Because we need to learn something from these guys. You can learn by contrast. When we find ourselves being hypocrites, my suggestion to you and I think we'll see as it works out. My suggestion to you is that there's three things going on. Three things happen that we don't automatically consider to be hypocrisy, but what they do is produce it. Okay? Number one, when you put prestige, your prestige, over your transformation. When prestige becomes more important than transformation, the end result is hypocrisy. Where do we see it? In Ananias the high priest. And in all of these people, and at times in Paul's life before he came to Christ. He lost all his prestige when he came to Christ. He was delivered from his good reputation. Which is an odd thing, isn't it? I mean, we spend our lives, one man said, building a good reputation the first half of our life and the second half of our life, struggling to keep it up. We are very concerned with how we look to other people. But what's happening on the inside is that God is actually, he says, he's transforming us. If our prestige becomes more important than the transformation, then even though we don't mean to, we will end up in hypocrisy. When you find, I talked to a pastor not too long ago who called me and he said, well, he described a situation that had degenerated into a power struggle between him and somebody else in the church. And I said, you know what? You just shouldn't defend yourself about this. Just let it lie. If they don't like you, you have to give them permission not to like you. That is the hardest thing in the world for a person to do. To mentally give other people permission not to like them. And I don't mean say it verbally, because that makes it, that undoes it. I mean, in your own mind, you say, I can't help it that they don't like me. I just have to let them. Lord, it's okay with me that that person doesn't like me. But see, if prestige is very important to you and you got to be popular, I guarantee you'll be a hypocrite sooner or later. Because in order to retain popularity, you will have to fudge. You will have to fake it. You will have to hide in order to retain popularity in religious groups. Popularity goes up and down. If you're concerned about it, and it's more important to you than being transformed, than being like Jesus, guaranteed you'll end up in hypocrisy. Take it from me. Truly. I've done it. Pastors do this. People expect pastors sometimes to act in certain ways, and I found myself saying and doing things simply because I knew it was expected in the moment, not because I felt it was right necessarily, but I knew it was expected. And afterwards, it's like the Lord saying, now, did you do that for me or did you do that for them? And the more in ministry you are, the more you see this. If you're a leader, if other people look up to you, be very careful that you don't simply lead to be seen leading. Lead, you mustn't not lead. You got to if God called you to. But you got to give yourself and other people permission not like you. I got that from an older guy who told me, well, actually didn't. What happened was I observed it. Somebody was upset because of a situation in the church and some bad things have been said about this pastor. And I'm watching him. I'm a young guy. You know, I'm a young pastor. I'm watching this happening and I'm thinking, how's he going to deal with this? You know, and I'm thinking like one of David's servants. Let me go chop their head off. They won't know it till the head falls on the ground. I promise. You know, one of David's friends tried that. And this elder guy said, well, they're just upset with me. And that was it. Like, well, it's the way it happens. They're upset with me. And that was it. There was no more defense. There was no more, I'll get them for this, no more. None of that. Just, no, they're upset with me. And, you know, and the feeling was, yo, maybe I did do something wrong. I don't think I did, but they have my permission to be upset. But if prestige is important instead of transformation, then what happens is you end up faking it. You become like the people that are described by this psychiatrist, a Christian psychiatrist. He said this, these people are utterly dedicated to preserving their self-image of perfection. They're unceasingly engaged in an effort to maintain the appearance of moral purity. They worry about this a great deal. They are acutely sensitive to social norms and what others think of them. They dress well, go to work on time, pay their taxes, and outwardly seem to live lives that are above reproach. Nothing wrong with any of that. But the words image, appearance, and outwardly are crucial to understanding the morality of the evil. While they seem to lack any motivation to be good, they intensely desire to appear that way. Their goodness is all on a level of pretense. It is, in fact, a lie. And the lie is designed not so much to deceive others as it is to deceive themselves. They cannot, and this last line is very important, they cannot or will not tolerate the pain of self-reproach. They cannot or will not tell themselves that they've done something wrong. Now, if prestige is important to you, the ministry of Jesus Christ will kill you. It will destroy you. It's the one of the first things that goes, is the any ego stuff. What happens is, I think the enemy sort of builds it up, and the Lord comes along with a big sharp needle and pops it and then sees how you respond. Realize that that actually has to happen for transformation to occur. Because if it doesn't happen, hypocrisy will certainly occur. So, prestige over transformation when that happens. And we mistake being honored. We mistake being honored for being honorable. Doesn't work. Whole churches get into this sometimes. Here's the second thing we notice, and we see it here. When the system of the people is more important than the character. When the system is more important than the character. And what I mean by that is, they had a religious system they were trusting. I'm part of a system. I'm painting by the numbers. As long as I do these things, I don't have to worry about my motive. You ever notice anybody like that? I'm doing what I'm told to do. I'm going to church. I'm tithing. I'm doing this and this and this. My righteousness is locked in. I don't need to ask myself whether I ought to be thinking what I'm thinking. I don't need to ask myself whether I ought to be saying what I'm saying. I am in the system, and the system is supporting me. I'm in the religious system, and I'm in good stead with it. I'm a member in good standing of the system, and that is my support. That will produce hypocrisy every single time. Can you see why? Nod, just nod. Okay, make me feel better. You'll see that when you begin to say, I don't have to worry about what's going on in my heart because I'm doing all of the stuff my pastor told me to do, my church told me to do, Israel told me to do, whatever you belong to, you immediately let go of the personal responsibility for the thoughts and the words and the deeds. You're painting by the numbers. Someone else is the artist. You're painting by the numbers. But when you paint by the numbers this way, in this respect, you're not going to come out with a Rembrandt. Ever see anything painted by numbers? You know, those just don't cost very much at the art gallery. You ever notice that? Why? There's no genius in it. But see, God is working on you, and there's genius in it. There's genius in it. He's not just saying, okay, paint by the numbers, next! You know, take three of these and forget it. That's not it. He's saying, no, this is hurting, isn't it? You've got a dilemma, don't you? Let's work with it. What are you learning in it? Not just get your stuff done. Religious systems will produce, I got another quote for you. Religious systems will produce hypocrisy by their nature. Churches, that's how it happens in churches. People start trusting the system. T.S. Eliot, I'll quote this. I got a lot of quotes this morning, sorry. T.S. Eliot once described the current human endeavor as that of finding a system of order so perfect that we will not have to be good. Is that well put? He goes on. But the way of Jesus tells us, by contrast, that any number of systems will work if we are genuinely good. Then we're free. The impotence of systems, quote unquote, is the main reason why Jesus did not send his students out to start governments, or even churches as we know them today, which all strongly convey some element of human system. The disciples were instead to establish, listen to this, beachheads of his person, word, and power in the midst of a failing and futile humanity. They were to bring the presence of the kingdom and its king into every corner of human life simply by fully living in his kingdom with him. In other words, by living out their life right where they are. And, you know, it's so amazing. Christians get together and they say, we got a real problem. What we need to do is organize. And, of course, we can't do it very well. We're all very disorganized. And when we do get organized, the next thing that happens is we have a fight. Is this not true? Now, I'm not saying we ought not to organize. We do need to. We've got 1,000 people. You better have some organization. But don't put any faith in the organization to accomplish righteousness. This is why, by the way, churches that have so many different governments, different churches run different ways. You know that? Some of them are episcopal. That is, they have an overseer or a bishop. And that guy pretty much makes all the decisions. And some of them are congregational, everybody votes. And some of them are Presbyterian in their polity. They have a board of elders. That's like our church has a board of elders. Have you noticed that there's, if you've been around, there's good churches that represent all those different things? And you say, well, how come all these churches are all alive, but they all tend to, they got these different polities, that the way they run it? That's because the character of the person isn't determined by the organizational structure. The person cares about their character no matter what organizational structure they're in, and they can make anything work, almost. Does that make sense? That's why some families function, even though they function totally differently. Some families, very egalitarian, very democratic, everybody votes. And some families function under one head, and she just runs things. No, only teasing. Save your cards and letters. But you find out, you get to know them, and you find out these people actually love each other. And you think, well, then it must not be the way the thing is set up. It must be the character of the people who are doing the living together that makes them love each other, that makes this work. That's exactly it. You will become a hypocrite if you think that any system in the world is going to make you good. If you're not good from the inside out because Jesus is changing you, you will simply ruin the very best systems man can devise. And we'll keep making laws to protect ourselves from each other without that internal goodness. Hypocrisy comes when we trust a system instead of saying, Lord, would you change my character? Would you make me really like you? Here's a third dynamic. When philosophy is more important than destiny. Now by that I mean this. You notice these guys get into a fight about the resurrection? They'd rather philosophize than theologize. And they were standing in front of the Apostle Paul. Now let me... The Apostle Paul, this is a man who if they'd have listened to him, they'd have lived forever. Would you rather argue about resurrection or be resurrected? How many of us are not going to die? Doesn't it seem then logical that if you're hearing a person who says, Jesus came back from the dead, wouldn't you want to say, well, excuse me, let's talk about resurrection at another time. Did you say what I think you said? He really came back from the dead? And if he did he say anything? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. But see, these guys aren't thinking that way. You want to be a hypocrite? Then keep your mind on philosophy and theology where you can control it, keep it all out there on the table, and make no commitment to the truth of who Jesus is. And that really is classic hypocrisy. Classic. That's when a person says, I hear the gospel, it's great news, but I'd rather talk about the theory than commit my life to Christ. That's exactly what's happening here. Hypocrisy happens in the church when we care more about our theology and our philosophy than we do about what the Lord's doing inside of us and our destiny. We get into fights about things that really don't have much to do with our destiny at all. And hypocrisy happens among people who are kicking the tires around the edges of the church when they will not say, my goodness, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I want to talk to the person who came back from the dead. I want to find out what this is about. I had a fella in this first service who came up to me afterwards and he said he had witnessed to a friend for years, an elderly man whose wife died in his own arms. A man whose wife died in his own arms. And when he was witnessed to by this fella, he said, I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about Christ. No one has proved to me that I'm even going to die. Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, this fella did die 2 years ago. But it's amazing to me. You want to talk hypocrisy. You want to talk about... people not facing reality. The dynamics of hypocrisy. When prestige is more important than transformation, when the system is more important than the character, when our philosophy and our theology are more important than our destiny, then hypocrisy inevitably follows. The Lord keeps us on track a lot of times with the crises that we have. He forces us to deal with life through the crises. So that we have to come back to him and say, well, my philosophy's not cutting it, Lord. Would you please help me? And he keeps us on a short tether that way. And may he continue to do that. If you've given your life to Jesus and have not been baptized, we have a baptism after the third service. And I would encourage you, with everything in me, be a real believer and get baptized. Today is a good day. Give your life to Christ. Come out and get wet. Don't just talk about it. Don't just talk about, yeah, I think I love the Lord. Come out and get wet like the rest of us at 12:15 today in the courtyard next door. Give your life to Jesus today. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you that in your grace, you put your finger on the things we think that we don't tell anybody else. And you keep us on a short enough leash, Lord, if we'll listen, to keep us out of hypocrisy. We do pray that we will not be hypocrites. We do pray, Lord, that when we catch ourselves being that way, we will know well enough how to repent of it, how to apologize if we need to other people, and how to keep our act together in the best possible way. Because, Father, we look at this chapter, we see what happened here, and we don't want to be that way. Teach us how to live well. Teach us how to live redemptively. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.